But we began the new year last Monday evening. And it's in the spring of the year that things begin to come out. We see new life being born. I have my office in one of our three bedrooms in our home, and I enjoy looking out to our backyard. We had planted, when we first moved there, areca palms, which have grown up quite high, tall by now. But the birds love them this time of year. They're all over those palms with their nests. And in a few weeks, they'll have their little ones down on the ground and just fluttering and hiding under bushes, and the mothers come down to feed them and everything. The cycle of nature repeats itself, and it is interesting and fun to look at them. I think about Matthew 24, is it? Matthew 6, verse 26. Look at the birds. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into the barns, anything, and yet your Father feeds them. And it's amazing when you look at some of the things, just enjoy watching nature. At this time of year, it's always fun to see this. And yes, look at the birds. And every one of them, they have their own nest. Isn't it amazing? The mother bird will not teach the females and her flock how to build a nest. And next year, the cycle of nature will come around, and those first-time female birds are going to go build a nest. Nobody ever taught them how. And it's going to be a nest that that species of bird builds, unique from the other species of birds. Amazing what God has put into those little brains, and do it without any education or teaching whatsoever. But it's there for you and I to look at and love and experience when we watch and see, behold, what God can do. It is that time of year as the Passover comes here a week from tomorrow night, and looking forward to it. So I want to take the time, as I do every year before that, to go over the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread. A lot of this will be a reminder. There will be a few things I might add to it here that I haven't used before. But it is for us to review and be prepared and to really be thinking about as we get ready, as we have just a little over a week to get ready. And especially for the Days of Unleavened Bread, the things that we should be doing physically in our homes and properties and so forth. Let's begin with the Passover, because here in Exodus 12, and you'll probably hear, go to Exodus 12, we probably will more than once here before the feast is over. But in verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, and saying that this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you, or to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Well, we don't have that today, do we? Of course, they did that as long as there was the tabernacle, as long as there was the temple. They do not, the Jewish people do not do that today. They haven't since 70 AD. They do have their Seder meal, but they do not, of course, set aside a lamb. Do they even realize what the lamb pictured, the Lamb of God? That's what Jesus is called throughout the book of Revelation, the Lamb of God, because the book of Revelation really has many things falling back to the holy days. And, of course, speaking by using the term Lamb of God, which is always associated with the Passover. The lamb was to be taken on the 10th day. Obviously, you would take it in the daytime when you could see. And then you were going to bring it to the 14th day as it begins. Verse 4, and if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his, well, you notice the household, probably a little hut. It didn't exactly have the homes like we have today. If it's too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's needs, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Of course, Jesus Christ is perfect. There can't be blemishes. And a male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And twilight meant, of course, at the beginning of the 14th, as I covered last week, the idea of a twilight at the end of the 14th does not exist, because that's then the 15th. and there's only one twilight on any day, and it, of course, is in the beginning. We find a lot of this pointed out here in Isaiah 53. I'll just look at a few scriptures or reminders of this, of these things that were given, what this pointed to. In Isaiah 53:7, which is, of course, probably the most prophetic chapter and prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. In chapter 53, that is in the Bible, in fact, Isaiah 53, and in verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent." This is around 800 BC when he is writing this and giving this, speaking of that which was to come. Oh, let's say probably more 750 to 800 years later when the actual Messiah would come. And here already he's inspired to see that it was as a lamb brought to the slaughter. He was halfway between the first Passover and the coming of Jesus Christ, because the first Passover was around 1440 B.C. Somewhere between 750 and 800 is when Isaiah was given this prophecy, and it's basically halfway between the original Passover and the actual coming of the Messiah. In John 1 and verse 29, some other things here that we can look at to help us to appreciate. You know, God teaches in many wonderful ways to us, many things, as you'll see. And we get here a little bit later into Unleavened Bread. People think we're rather strange because it's something they've never heard of before, if they have not, say, been around a Jewish family or community or whatever it might be. But it isn't. It's very, very common here, certainly in the Scriptures. These things all have a special meaning and for us to learn from. In John 1 and in verse 29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Yes, it's very important, and that's what the Lamb of God was to do. And that blood put on that doorpost back there in 1,400 years before his coming was what, in faith, saved them. I've always been kind of a marvel to me a little bit about that everybody did it. Whereas after they left Egypt, you always had those who wouldn't obey. You see in Exodus 16, he gives the manna 6 days. The sixth day will be double. The seventh day there will be none. You're not to go out on the seventh day. You pick double on the sixth day. You keep the Sabbath, right? Well, we know the story. There were those who didn't. They went out there and there was nothing to pick. What a miracle when you think about it, because they were nomadic in the sense that they were always moving during those 40 years, and everywhere they picked up and sat down, there's manna for 6 days. Whether it was the northern desert or the southern desert. And they failed to see some of that, how incredible it was what God was doing for them. But I've always thought about this in terms of the Passover. You would have thought, looking at what they would be like later, you mean not? There wasn't even one or two that decided not to kill a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. They all did. There's nothing there about any of them failing to do that. Of course, if they did, they would have been history earlier than they are now. No, God saved them. You would have thought they would have learned something, because they know what happened to all the Egyptians. And it would have happened to them if they had not obeyed God in faith and did as they were instructed to do. Of course, 1 Peter, I got to go to this scripture. I always, when I've thought about this, this is to me such an incredible and marvelous thing, especially as we look at life today and have knowledge that people like Peter, who wrote this, and others had in their day and age. But here in 1 Peter 1:19, he said, "But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." They all understood what the Lamb of God pictured, and of course it was of the Messiah, whose life was worthy for all of us. Then in verse 20, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world," or the cosmos, which includes the whole universe, which he created, it tells us. Everything that was created, John 1:3, was created by him. But was manifest in these last times for you and me and all of us. What an incredible thing when you look at the ages that have come and gone by. Peter would say later here that a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years as a day. Really, you could change it around. And, you know, a million years is as a day, and a day is as a million years. When you look at the ages that have existed here since the creation, I mean the creation of the universe and the creation of the earth, the various ages and different lives that have existed on this earth, and it's an and what was it for? All for man. All for this plan to one day create man. And before it ever began, Jesus Christ was foreordained to be the Lamb of God for the sacrifice. You look at, I enjoy looking at things in geology, whether it's the dinosaurs that are very impressive and all of that. You go out to Vernal, Utah, you can see where they are chipping them way out of the mud that's now rock, which we have years ago. We are intending in June to go to Arizona on a one-week trip. The Grand Canyon, the Petrified Forest, we can't leave that out. What else? The meteor crater out there, as well as the Painted Desert, all of those things. My son, by the way, ran in one of the Sparta races out there here just a few weeks ago and took all of that in and then was, of course, bringing us up to date. But I bring it up because that area and the state of Utah and all of the canyon lands and so forth up there is evidence of how old the earth is and how long God has been working, preparing. Yes, there you see the evidence of destruction. Something happened there. Like I said to David when he came back, I said, he had never been to the Grand Canyon to see it before. And I said, well, Dave, did you ask the ranger, where did it all go? If you haven't been there and you go there and you look at something like that, you can't believe how immense and huge it is. And then you ask the question, where did it all go? We're looking at miles and miles over to the other side. And it goes for, several hundred miles, I think. Anyhow, it's amazing what God has done and certainly what he is preparing. And that all of this was preparing this in time for man. Time means nothing in the spirit world to God. It only means that to us because we are physical. We have a beginning, we have an end, and that's how we understand everything, but not in the spirit world. He is eternal. And so time means nothing to him as far as if there is time, it's certainly not in the way that you and I know of time. Let's notice a few other things here going on. It's Exodus 12 I just covered, but I'm going to look at, Leviticus chapter 23. He gave the instructions to Moses. And we believe he gave Moses the calendar. Otherwise, how would Moses or any of the Israelites knew how to keep the holy days or knew when to keep the holy days if God did not give them a calendar at the same time? He spent quite a bit of time up there on the mount, by the way, as you read through Exodus. In Leviticus 23 and verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Well, then on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord, and 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And we have to put all the leaven out, which I'll come to later, by the time we begin that. Throughout the Old Testament, as I pointed out last week, there are 14 actual scriptures in the Old Testament telling us in every case that the Passover is on the 14th. Not even a one says it's on the 15th. We have no evidence there whatsoever. Now, I know people want to try to say that it was on the 15th. I brought that out last week, and after I gave that sermon and showing what day that the Passover was originally kept on and continued to be kept on all the way up through until the period of Christ, I had in another church area, a pastor had written to me about a situation that had with a couple, and actually turned out to be two couples, that we're not going to continue with this. They're going to keep it at home on the 15th, which would be the night to be observed. I got a note here after I spoke last week that they had officially decided to leave to do that. I'm going to show you something because I did send some material there that to help, but they didn't want to listen or even look at it or give it any regard whatsoever. Let's, with this in mind, it is on the 14th, as it says here. Now let's go to the New Testament, because one of the arguments the individuals made was that, well, the only reason Christ kept it at the beginning of the 14th was to introduce the foot washing, and he couldn't have done it if he kept it on the correct day. Really? I've heard... Now, I have heard that before, by the way, and let me show you a couple things here, what's wrong with that. In Matthew chapter 26, Matthew's account of the Passover, and in verse 2, let's see, 26... Well, verse 1. Now it came to pass that when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And so on. He goes on there, and the chief priests. He tells them then to go out and prepare for the Passover. And in verse 17 and 18, "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus." Notice they came to him. Now is this the first day of Unleavened Bread? No, they are used interchangeably. Now how do I know that? Well, because I gave two scriptures last week. One was John 18, the other one was John 19. That 24 hours later, that the Pharisees were had come to Pilate, and they would not go into the Antonio prison because the Passover, it would make them ceremonially unclean. They had not kept the Passover, which was going to begin that evening. All right, there's no question that that's the 15th. Christ and his disciples had kept it the day before. Now, verse 17 again. "So on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread," actually, this really means even before that, "who came to who? The disciples came to Jesus and saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Now think about that. They said to him, "Where do you want us to keep the Passover?" They understood it was at the beginning of the 14th. And so they kept it at the beginning of the 14th as they always had done. Now in Mark's account, in Mark 14, you'll see the same thing. Why do I bring that up? Because the argument, years ago, by the way, we had a writer who wrote for the Plain Truth magazine who came up with that same argument. The only reason it was done was because of the foot washing. He had to introduce it. Well, that is a bogus argument, as plain as nothing more than human reasoning with nothing to back it up scripturally. The disciples came to him. That tells me that the disciples knew when the Passover was, that in the first century, the majority did keep the Passover on the 15th in the Jewish community, as they do today. But I read to you last week from Josephus, the Whiston translation, page 74 of Antiquities of the Jews. He says that it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he didn't even use the word Passover, is an 8-day feast, not 7, 8. That means that the Passover is kept on the 14th. In the first century, Josephus understood that as he makes that kind of off-the-cuff comment as he's writing in his history. Here we see the disciples in Matthew's account, and I'll show you right here in Mark's account, chapter 14 of Mark. Let me get to it. Well, let's see. A couple of verses I'll read here. In verse 1, "After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread." Notice that he has them apart. "And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death." Verse 12, "Now on the first day of Unleavened Bread, when they killed the Passover lamb." Actually, it's the 14th day here. How do I know that? Well, because the book of John tells me that the Pharisees kept it the next day, 24 hours later. His disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare that you may eat the Passover?" No, he wasn't doing it on the beginning of the 14th because he wanted just to introduce the foot washing. They did it every year on the beginning of the 14th. The disciples knew when it was. It was at the beginning of the 14th. That's why they came to him and they said, Lord, Master, when do you want us to, the Passover is going to be here. They didn't say it's going to be 3 days. It's 2 days, the 14th. And so that is why we keep it just as Jesus Christ did on the 14th. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a little bit more, just a reminder, 5 verse 7, 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Yes, how? Yes, that's what the church is, unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. It is his sacrifice that makes us unleavened. Does that mean we're perfect? We don't ever sin? Oh, we know better than that. But we have the sacrifice of Christ to always go back and ask forgiveness in his name, do we not? And we work and strive to go toward perfection and overcoming. But Jesus Christ there in verse 7 is our Passover. And what was that? Oh, that's a baby. Okay. First I heard that little squeal and I didn't equate it all. That's all right. Keep squealing, man. That's a pretty little baby, by the way. So, coming back here, he is not our Easter. I've been reading a few books here, and by a counselor and another one by, it turns out to be a church pastor. They're very good on the subject that they're writing about, on attitude and on how one thinks. And I might use some of the material later at some time. But I'm going through all of this and I'm reading, and then there's this comment made by the one author that all of these years that I've been a church pastor. And I'm thinking, here we're coming up to Passover, and people write these things, and it seems to be pretty good material on the particular subjects that they're covering. How many church pastors are going to get up and explain to their people and ask the question, who was Easter? Who was it? That's a name, you know. Who is Easter? Where is he or she found in the Bible? What does that have to do with Christianity, let alone the resurrection of Christ? Nobody asked. I was in that boat. Well, of course, I didn't know any better. I was just a young kid, and I, you know, want to grow up and go to church, and I would go to the Easter service and everything, always thinking of doing the right thing. It never crossed my mind. And, of course, the church I attended, the pastor there never wanted to tell us anything about it. But what does that have to, what about Passover? The Bible right there says Christ is Passover, not Easter. And I guess we get sort of used to it or something, but Jesus Christ never was our Easter. Is Jesus Christ, does he look down with a nice smile on his face as little children are looking for those colored eggs around the church? And if they get a bunch of them at the end, then they get a rabbit, a chocolate rabbit. You know, anyone ever consider that those were the pagan fertility rites? The egg and the rabbit, being very prolific, were used. What's that got to do with the resurrection? No, we need to appreciate what the Bible says and what we're taught, that Jesus Christ is our Passover. And yes, by his sacrifice, he will pass over us as far as when it comes to eternal death. We will not receive that. But as we come in faith and accept that sacrifice, yes, he then is going to pass over us, and we will become spirit and sons of God. All right, Passover, is it just for anybody to take every year? Let's go back originally here, Exodus chapter 12. Take a look at this. There are reasons for what the instructions are on Passover. In Exodus 12 and verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. Why? But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you circumcised him, well, then he may eat it. a sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. Well, what was there so special about that? Well, that was a matter of entering into a covenant agreement. And that covenant agreement would go back to the time of Abraham in Genesis, the 17th chapter. That's where the covenant there and the sign of accepting and entering into that covenant was circumcision. And God set that up, and that's when it began. And as the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, this was to continue, and as it really has done, and down through the ages too. But what about in the New Testament? Is there a requirement for that? Well, you notice over here in Colossians chapter 1, is it? In Colossians, chapter 2. Actually, the answer is yes, but it's a little bit different. Because in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 11 and 12, Paul spells that out here. starting in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In other words, not a surgery, but by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism replaces circumcision. And when we, in faith, repent and are baptized, we are entering into a covenant. And that covenant does not require a physical act. Well, it does as far as going into the water and out, but not in the sense a physical act of to the male, of course, but it's for both male and female, in this case through baptism. And God is interested in the change and the circumcision of the heart. You'll find that it says that in Romans 2 and verse 29. Maybe I should read that. Romans 2 and in verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And actually, even in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and in verse 16, he said, Moses was inspired to write there, God wants the circumcision of the heart because you are a hard and stubborn people there that he was dealing with. Repeated it in Deuteronomy 30 and in verse 6. And of course, Paul brings it out here. So, no, the Passover is not just for anybody people will come and they want to, well, I want to keep it. And they look at it like it's a communion service or whatever. They don't understand what they're doing. And, I'm a Christian and, I repented of my sins long ago. Well, did you know enough about your sins long ago to be able to understand what you were to repent of? A lot of times people did not. I don't doubt one's sincerity, but there's a lot of things. What have you been doing since that baptism took place in changing of your life? Do you really have God's Holy Spirit? We know that in Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said to those people that asked the question, what will we do? They were convicted in their heart after listening to him. And he said, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we read a few chapters later, in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, that that gift comes by the laying on of hands. Philip baptized many people in Samaria, but he did not have the authority to lay hands on those people. And there in verses 14 through 17, Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to lay hands on those people and that they might receive God's Spirit. I think it says there about 7 days or a week after they had been baptized. Coming back here, there is an important scripture. Notice here in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of God, because he is also God, he is not his. He is not his. So yes, this is what is required and what one must have to be baptized and have God's Holy Spirit for taking of the Passover. That's why children don't do that. That's why we don't baptize children, because, of course, they're too young to understand the whole subject of repentance, which is a prerequisite. Now, what kind of a baptism should it be? I bring this up because a lot of times we have people want to, you know, I've been baptized and everything. I had a person recently tell me that, and left out if they could not take the Passover, very brand new and everything, not understanding all of this. But in Acts 19, you know, a lot of times when you bring it up with somebody new and talk about rebaptizing or rebaptism, it's almost like it's an offense to them that you would want to bring that up. Well, Paul brought it up here in Acts 19 to these people who were baptized by the disciples of John the Baptist. And you would think, well, why would he have to bring up rebaptism to them when they'd already been baptized by John's disciples, right? Well, here in verse 1, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, finding some disciples. He said to them, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And so they said to him, well, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. What is it? And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, well, into John's baptism. And Paul said, well, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, which is good, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. So these people had repented, right? And a lot of times this will come up when I'll have people, well, I repented of my sins when I was baptized, whenever it was. Well, these people had repented. And verse 5, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues or languages and prophesied. It was showing a sign. It's one of the three places in the book of Acts where it was given as a sign to those who had never seen it or heard about it before. Now, the men were about 12 in all. Interesting number to begin the church there at Ephesus with 12. They didn't begin with 5,000. They began with 12. And obviously then others were added shortly thereafter as time went on. It became actually the headquarters of the church after the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And as I think I mentioned in the last Bible study, John had moved to Ephesus. And so that was headquarters, and Timothy was there too until he, according to history, was martyred there. All right, so we see that, you know, it's not anything, it's not shame, it's not anything else to be rebaptized if somebody was baptized before, and it should be by immersion. A lot of times what people, and when I ask the question, was there any laying on of hands? I can't recall if anybody's ever told me, oh yeah, I had the laying on of hands too. No, I was just baptized in the water and out, and that was it, in the name of Jesus. And no, the Bible shows to receive God's Spirit, there has to be the laying on of hands. And that's what Acts 8 is about there. So a lot of times I try to explain to them, you know, that baptism, it may have been in sincerity. There was a point in time where I attended church on Sunday in sincerity. And I didn't have any reason to, at that point in time, to doubt or whatever. But you can be sincerely wrong, too. And that's why we have to go by the scriptures to see and understand, come to understand what is the truth and what is expected. So, yes, one needs to be baptized, have God's Spirit to partake of the Passover. If somebody has been baptized in some other congregation or church or whatever, We need to look here seriously at Acts 19, just as Paul taught the original membership of the Ephesus church. The Passover service, just quickly, then I want to move along here to unleavened bread. I think all of you know who have been there before, in case somebody will be new this year. It is a solemn occasion. It is a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. It's not some time of a lot of celebrating. It's not a time of a great deal of fellowship. Not that we don't speak to one another or smile or shake hands or whatever, but it's not quite like it's going to be after church here. We got coffee and tea over there, and we're going to stand around and fellowship and enjoy. It's a little bit different than that, as I think you know. There's no opening prayer. There's no closing prayer, although there is prayer twice during the service. After a few introductory remarks, we're going to get into the first thing that Jesus gave, which was the foot washing. And that's why the pans that we need to have, we'll bring a pan, a towel, and a Bible. And we will begin with the women in one room and the men in another room, pairing up and to go through the foot washing, which is very important. And you might want to review it. It's in John 13. Jesus was a servant. And he set us an example. And he said, happy and blessed are you if you follow that example and do it. And we do. Following that is the unleavened bread. I said unleavened bread, which will be, again, I don't want to use these scriptures. You'll see them on the Passover night, but it's in Luke 22. And we're, after going through some scriptures, as we will, and then we'll come up to the blessing of the bread, praying over it, and then pass it around. That will be followed by then the wine, not the grape juice, but of course red wine, because it's not going to spoil, and grape juice will. And Jesus drank real red wine. Sometimes that people can't believe. I've read an article by an individual, and actually taking aim at us because we used real red wine, and tried to argue that my Savior would never do that. And of course, he was trying to get around John, the first chapter, the first miracle, you know, turning the water into wine at the wedding supper. But you also should take a look at Luke, is it chapter 7, verse 34, where they called him a drunkard. Now, he wasn't drinking water to get that. When the Pharisees called him a drunkard. He wasn't drunk, but it was real wine. He goes on there in that verse 34 of Luke 7, says, yes, he came and he does eat. He didn't go into a lot of fasting other than on special occasions when he did. He ate, yes, he ate meat, and he drank red wine, good Carmel wine from Israel. But he wasn't a drunkard, and he knew when to say when, as the commercial goes. But yes, wine was what it was. It represented the blood of the new covenant, and his blood too. All right. Now, what if you miss Passover? I've got two people in the West Palm Beach Church that I can think of who are going to miss Passover this year. And been thinking a little bit what to do, because there is a second Passover. You all know that. Well, rather than just taking the time to turn to them, because I actually hit the two scriptures last week because of the term 14th day at twilight, and both of them, Numbers 9 and verse 11, and also then in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 2 and 3. And I explained at the time it was because of Hezekiah opening up the temple had been boarded up for some time, and but it was too late to keep the first Passover, so they kept the second. And how did he know to keep? He could do it 30 days later because of Numbers 9, verse 11. Passover is important, very important that we keep it. We will be reading from John 6 during the Passover service. And there, you know, Jesus says from about verse 40 on to verse 48 that if you don't eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. In other words, the bread and the wine represents his broken body and his spilt blood as he eventually finally bled to death. And If a person refuses to do that, who should do it because they have been baptized, they do have God's Spirit, we cannot avoid something like that if we want to have any part in him. It's like the foot washing. Peter said, no, I won't do that. Not me. I won't do that for, I won't let you wash my feet. If I can't wash your feet, you have no part. Okay, wash my whole body, you know the story. And you explain it that way, and that changes everything, right? So have maybe a little fun with it over. Can you imagine the scene, seeing that at the time? So, yes, it is very important that we keep the Passover. And I say that because I had a person one time, I can think of one example, where an individual actually did not come to Passover because they didn't think they were worthy to keep it. They went through, 1 Corinthians 11, and you don't want to take it in an unworthy manner. They didn't understand it. Well, they may have been in an unworthy manner leading up to it. Well, repent of it. That's why we examine ourselves. And then take it, because we all need it. And Jesus said, if you want to any part with me, you have to partake of this Passover every year. And so it's a very important occasion. And we don't want to take it lightly. Well, then following that, we have the days of unleavened bread. 24 hours later, you begin the evening of the 15th. We call it the night to be much observed. It's a very beautiful time of year. We have a celebration, you might say, because just as the Israelites came out of Egypt on the evening of the 15th, as I went over last week, and with a high hand, by the way. You'll find that in chapter 12 of Exodus, that they came out with a high hand. Let's go back there to Exodus 12 just to review this quickly. I don't think we'll be doing anything there on that Monday night, a week from this Monday night, as far as going through scriptures. We cover those before we come to this event. In Exodus 12 and let's go to verse 40 here. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. It came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance. This is New King James. Others use a vigil, a night of a vigil to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. We have, as a tradition, felt that it would be good, this goes back how many years, 70, 80 years ago, that to have a nice meal with this occasion, getting together with brethren. When I came into the church in Portland, Oregon in 1966, the whole church had the night to be observed in the main ballroom of the downtown Hilton Hotel. 550 or 600 people all there, and it was all set up and catered. The pastor there at the time led in a prayer over the meal and the occasion, and then we all ate and enjoyed the fellowship of it. But because we were so large, it got to be a real problem to do that every year, and so we changed it a little bit. To get together more in small groups, it's hard to, now we're back to a size that you probably could do something like that with. But again, a lot of people prefer to have it at home. And that's usually where most cases it's done, in a home setting, although some people will go to a restaurant, get a private room, that type of thing. Nothing wrong. In fact, that's this year we're going to be in West Palm Beach. First time we've ever been to West Palm Beach for Passover and the night to be observed in almost 10 years that we've been here. So that we thought, it's getting to be about that time that we should get to West Palm Beach for it. So various things come up and reasons why we haven't in the past, a lot of it having to do with the first Holy Day services and everything. But They will be having it, catered meal to, I think, almost all of the church up there. Another group will be in Port St. Lucie, keeping it in a home. But it's a wonderful occasion, and we want to have all the leaven out of our homes by sundown a week from Monday night, when the 15th begins. Now, our garbage comes on Friday, so it's going to be out on Friday, and so we don't have that problem over the weekend and into Monday. Some of you have experienced that in the past. I've got, you know, you're looking through your cupboards to see where your leaven is that you need to get out and put away, and you think you have it all taken care of. The garbage has come and taken it all away off of your property and away, and 2 days later, just before the feast is going to begin, you find, hey, here's these cookies that I didn't know we had these cookies. How'd they get way back there? Because you would have devoured them if you'd known they were before that time. All these things happen. And somebody last year had something during the middle of unleavened bread they discovered. It had been sitting there for many, many years. 40 years they've kept the feast, never had a problem. This last year, somebody, I can't remember the full story, and they were telling about it. They had something right there they discovered in the middle of the feast. Well, now God's looking at the heart, isn't he? And we should put it all out. Now, some people take exception with putting away the leaven. I'm not turning to the scriptures, Exodus 12, Exodus 13, repeated in Exodus 13, talking about putting the leaven out, having it out for 7 days, eating unleavened bread. Why? Because on the leaven, of course, pictures with the yeast and other factors of things that can cause the bread to rise, which reminds me, we have back on the table, I think, don't we? Melba, didn't you put these last week? Is it leavening? And maybe Fort Myers, as well as West Palm, if they haven't put them out yet, I'll double check. If you want to know leavening agents and those things that are not leavening. And we have them over there on the table. And go back and review it, a lot of things, because a lot of the questions over the years was yeast extract, brewer's yeast, all of that. Well, it's not. It's dead. It's not going to cause anything to rise. Now, the rising, of course, the simple answer there represents sin, pride, puffed up. Big head, we like to say, you know, a lot of times. When there is sin, there's pride. And God used these things to teach lessons. Unleavened bread, which is just a cracker, there's no yeast, baking powder, baking soda, or anything like that that will cause it to rise in it. And it's the opposite. Christ was perfect. He wants us to put on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 7. It's a wonderful time, and we want to certainly be clean. You got from now until next Monday to get you all the leavening out of your homes and everything. You want to do that. During the days of unleavened bread this year, on the weekly Sabbath of April 15th, we'll be having potluck social after services in all three churches. And I deliberately set it up because I think it's an opportunity we can bring. And if you like to do some baking of different things of unleavened breads that you've picked up the recipes on over the years, it's always enjoyable and fun. I don't have it with me, but we've had a booklet put out of over 400 recipes up in Ohio many, many years ago. It was a kind of a fundraiser of unleavened recipes, not just desserts, but other things too. You know, I get used to the days of unleavened bread, and I kind of hate to see them end. I enjoy the unleavened bread, and I think many times, well, let's just keep doing this. This is better. Some people want to run out when it's over with and buy after the Sabbath is over, get some bread and get it into the house like they've been on a fast or something. And I'm not in any big hurry. Now, my wife makes unleavened pancakes. They're the roll-ups. You can put either syrup or jam in them, and I love them. They're great. I can get hungry just talking to you about it here. And other things that she has, I don't remember how to describe them, the little cheeses in them and all kinds of things. And we have people that take matzo and put, what is it, chocolate and caramel over it and bring it for snacks at church and everything and during unleavened bread. Delicious, delicious. All kinds of things we can do. And I'll tell you, when you put your mind to it, you can, you may not want to see it come to an end. If you have any questions about what is and is not leavening, this sheet of paper will certainly explain a lot of it. Ask me or ask somebody else who's been keeping it for many, many years if you still have a question on any of those particular things. But leavening, of course, is anything like yeast or baking powder, baking soda, which causes the dough to rise. And that's why we put those things away. You want to try to clean out your cupboards, clean out your car, get it vacuumed out, whatever. I'm sure there's a lot of leavening. I don't have that problem this year because I've been renting cars. I've got a rental out there from Enterprise, and I'll turn the leaven in to them tomorrow. See, as you get older, you try to work around these issues and problems. So, but that's an interesting point, too. You think about the analogy there that you're trying to put the physical leaven out as you prepare. You know, it's comparable to the old spring house cleaning that people used to do many, many, probably years ago. But we're looking to put sin out of our lives. That's the analogy. As we clean the leaven out, we go look for bread that's hidden back there we didn't know was hidden, or cookies or whatever they are. It's like the sin in our lives sometimes is hidden and we don't recognize it, we don't see it. And then suddenly the light goes on and we want to get it out. There's a lot of many good lessons to learn from all that we do in preparing for it. It's a time of joy, and we want to truly enjoy it. From the night to be observed, a wonderful meal. And to me, they're the two great meals of the year are the night to be observed and Thanksgiving. I always look forward to them. But especially the night to be observed. I hope all of you have plans for that. If anybody does not and would like to join groups that are getting together, Carol here has a big one every year. I can attest to it. My wife and I have been there. And you won't go hungry. But it's a wonderful occasion together with brethren of like understanding and belief to just enjoy it as we get into the days of unleavened bread. And of course, services will be coming up. One service the next day. For here, it will be at 2 in the afternoon at the Hilton Garden Inn. And for you over in Fort Myers, it will be at 3 in the afternoon. My wife and I will be trying to get there on time from West Palm Beach. They're going to have a morning service so that we can be to both churches in the same day. Well, that's all I have to say here as far as on preparing and once again thinking, what have you forgotten? What have you left out? That's one of the things we should do, and we need to remind ourselves both of all the things we go through for the Passover and why, as well as for the days of unleavened bread. You know, it's like many things God teaches Christians through physical acts. There's nothing wrong. It's not being ritualistic. Is baptism a ritual? I guess if you can call it that if you want, but God is teaching us something through that as he does through what we do during the days of unleavened bread. So brethren, let's be prepared for a very meaningful Passover and for a great feast of unleavened bread.